Psalm 49, 49th Psalm this evening as we continue on our study, about a third of the way through. The next Psalm will be one third of the way through, so they get, as far as average go, they get a little longer as we move along through the Psalms. Quite a few of the shorter ones are at the beginning. That's not absolutely true. There are some short ones scattered throughout, but they are grouped the way they are for a couple of different reasons, and one of those has to do in some regards to length. Psalm 49, verse 1 says, "Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption." Let me back that up and read verses 7 and 9 together without the parenthetical so that we get the content of those two particular verses. "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly. Yet their posterity approve their sayings. Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dieth he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him, though while he lived he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers, they shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish." First two words give us kind of a call to attention, a call to order. And it kind of gives the aspect of the psalm. It gives force to the psalm. Hear this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, we ask that you will help us see from your word some things that will encourage us in these days that we live, that we find ourselves in. The wickedness of people, and especially those that see no need of God, that feel they have arrived and have all the wealth and all the honor and all the privilege that they need. They accomplished it without you, and they figure they can live without you. We see here that's not true. Help us to be encouraged to live for you through that. To see these truths that we've seen in part in past Psalms. Guide us. Let your Holy Spirit speak to each heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is, the Psalm is a bit unusual, I guess, in its composition. It goes in cycles. It goes forward, backs up, and goes forward, backs up. It's not especially uncommon, but it is not a very common trait. So it's hard to put a systematic outline, which really kind of annoys me sometimes. If I can't see and I can't put a systematic outline to something, it's really hard for me to wrap my head around it and figure it out, which is one of the peculiar things about Hebrew poetry in general. As I studied this, and it took me a while to really understand, there's some of the most unusual phrases in not just poetical books, but some of the most unusual phrases in the Bible are found in this psalm, which kind of added to the slight frustration I had in trying to understand it all. But I think I got a grip on it, and I think understand it a little bit better. It's a wisdom psalm. We find that in the entirety of it. It's one of the few. There's a handful of psalms that are just entirely wisdom. They would fit, well, I've explained this before, but they would fit just as easily in the book of Proverbs or the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, we see some things here, if you picked up on it and you know the book of Ecclesiastes, you recognize those things, and I'll point one or two of them out as we go along. The purpose of the wisdom psalms is not lament. We see those in the penitential psalms. It's not praise, which we see in the hallelujah or the halal psalms. It's not one of thanksgiving. The purpose is not those things. The primary purpose of a psalm like this is instruction. And so the first two words, hear this, and then the first two words of the second line, give ear, give us the indication that what he's about to say has instructive purposes to it. There's no occasion given for this psalm. Again, we can find a few things throughout it. If you were to ask me what's your opinion as to when it was written, nobody has even a clue as to the occasion for it, but the time frame most likely fits the post-exilic prophet time. So it would fit in the times of Nehemiah or Haggai, though that time period. So we go from David and the Psalms of David long way forward and find some of these psalms for the sons of Korah. And that's really all that we know. The uniqueness of the psalm is found in its structure. It begins with a call to attention. Hear this. Give ear. Then in verse 3, we find the word understanding. So begins with a call to understanding, a call to attention, and ends with what happens if you don't listen and you don't understand. So it goes forward and back, and then ends. That's kind of the basic gist of it. The first four verses, I'll try and draw out of the text aspect of a point that I'm trying to make. And the only thing I could come up with, first thing that came to my mind is listen up. Now, I don't know if that's a common phrase anymore, but I know I've used it enough. Group settings with school kids, and you want to get their attention, you raise your voice and you get loud to get their attention, and that's what this is. It wasn't just sung in a methodical or a monotone chant, as many of the psalms would have been. These two phrases, hear this and give ear, specifically hear this, would have been given with volume. And it really literally is a call to attention, a call to listen, and hence listen up. We find in the first two verses it's a universal message. It's not just for any particular group of people. It's not just for the Jews. It's not for the Gentiles. It's not, as it says, it's not for the high, it's not for the low. And it's talking about status in culture. It's not for those of high status, those that live in the big houses and wield the power and have the final say in things. And it's not just for those that have no say in anything. It's not just for the servants and the slaves of the day. It's not for the rich. And here's that Hebrew parallelism, the synonymous parallelism I've mentioned often. The low would be the poor, the high would be the rich. But it's both together. So everybody is to listen up to what he's about to say. All ye inhabitants of the world, this is a call for everyone, whether a king or a servant, whether rich or poor, it's for everyone. There's a unique thing in the word world here in verse 1. All ye inhabitants of the world. It's only used five times. I kind of want to flip around a little bit. You can go back all the way back to Job chapter 11. All five of the times this particular word is used, translated for us, it's translated twice by the word age, it's translated twice by the word world, and it's translated once by the word short. One time in Job, all the other ones are in Psalms, so we don't have to go very far. Job 11, verse 17 says, "And thine age shall be clearer than the new day. Thou shalt shine forth, thou shalt be as the morning." This is speaking of the span of Job's life. Zophar's discourse, he's explaining to him that if he just pays attention and gets right, his age would be clear. His lifespan would be understandable. Back to Psalm 39, verse 39, verse 5. I have these in order of the words that are used. The other time it's translated age. We just touched on this a number of weeks ago. It says, "Behold, thou hast made my days." In fact, Brother Aaron just mentioned that in Sunday school. "As a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best age is altogether vanity." Mine age. Same word as the word world. Psalm 17, verse 14. Back a few more pages. 17, verse 14. It says, "From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure, they are full of children, leave the rest of their substance to their babes." From men of the world. Now, it's not just talking about the globe. Not talking about the population of the earth. This particular word speaks to duration or to a lifespan. So the men of the world is the men of that age. So the uniqueness of this particular use of it, Psalm 49 verse 1 also says, well, we just read that, the inhabitants of the world. Psalm 89:47, if you don't want to turn there, it says, "Remember how short my time is." The word short, same word as the word world in Hebrew. "Remember how short my time is." The uniqueness of the word that's used here is that it's applicable in any generation. It's applicable to the lifespan of the world that's reading it. Not just the original receivers of it, not just the original manuscripts, so to speak, but it is applicable for all ages. And I said that at the very early start of our study of the book of Psalms when we first came here and started this study. The Psalms are unique in that almost all of it, not all of it, there are some things that are very specific to the time in which they were written, but most of it is contextless. That is, it's ageless. It doesn't just apply then, it applies now. This Psalm, Of all those that we've studied to this point, is clearly defined and described for us, which makes it unusual in the Psalms, makes it unusual in the Old Testament, for that matter. There are two other words that are more common that deal with where, with location. We consider them the world or earth. They're geographical concepts. This one has to do with when or how long. So, hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, of this time frame, of this lifespan, both low and high, rich and poor, together. So, it's a universal message. It's a message that means to instruct. We find that in verse 3. By the way, we'll spend the majority of our time on the first portion of this, and then we'll make some comments. The rest of it is basically self-explanatory. The struggle is the first five verses. Verse 3, "My mouth shall speak of wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding." Now, there's something, again, that I had fun studying this because there's a lot of things that apply for us today. There's a hint here, looking forward to the New Testament, and the primary ministry of the pastor in feeding the flock of God. The aspect of feeding, as we find it throughout the New Testament, and in the Old Testament for that matter, it means there's something that is to be provided. There's a part of the duty of a shepherd was to provide food. That wasn't the entirety, but that was the primary purpose. Now that could mean taking them to pasture, depending on the time of year. It could mean providing them feed in their shelter. It could be a combination of those two things, similar to feeding any livestock for that matter. Speaking of the church, speaking of the New Testament principle of feeding the flock of God, which is what the pastor's primary responsibility is. It speaks to teaching the Word of God. These first few verses of the psalm give a glimpse into how that works and the function of preaching. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. The Hebrew parallel here, the parallelism here, is a type of synonymous parallelism, but it's not the second line repeating the first. It's considered intensifying. The second line, the second element, doesn't just repeat the first, but deepens our understanding of it. And it actually reveals the foundation. That's one of the odd things about this particular type of parallelism. The foundation of what the mouth speaks is the heart. We know that. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the Bible tells us that. The oddity here, I guess, or the uniqueness or the unusual character of this is that the mouth speaking's first, because that's what we hear. And it goes to the responsibility of the psalmist in making sure that he had spent time contemplating what God was saying before his mouth spoke. It goes to 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. And I could be here for a while with a lot of the verses in the New Testament to justify that. The idea of my mouth speaking has its foundation in the meditation of my heart. The word for meditation, anytime we hear that today, if you've done any kind of study, been around especially universities, public universities, a lot of times our thought goes to Eastern cultures, Eastern mysticism. They talk a lot about meditation. You hear a great deal about it today on social media, on news reports, on YouTube, and just it's everywhere. And what is there is emptying your mind of everything and just stopping. That's not this word, meditation. It's not a biblical word at all. This is not emptying the mind. It's filling the mind with something specific, and that is the Word of God. It suggests an ongoing, repetitive contemplation. And the word that's used here has the same base as the word that we think of when we think of a cow chewing its cud. That's what they had. That's what the word, the visual effect of the word in Hebrew would have brought to mind. And I don't know a whole lot about how that all works, but I know enough to know what that means. Joshua 1:8, if you want to turn back to it, it's a very common verse. You may have memorized it for VBS in the past, kids that are here. But Joshua 1:8 says that this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Joshua wasn't going to have a prosperous way or successful ministry as we would think of it, a successful battle campaign, if he didn't meditate on something and he was told what to meditate on, this book of the law. Now, speaking specifically of the book of Deuteronomy, the second telling of the law, the summation of the law plus some, that's what he's talking about. We would do well to spend our time, if we have time to think about anything, to think about, to bring back up over and over the Word of God. Psalm 1, verse 1, I've referenced this verse numerous times. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So it isn't emptying the mind of anything. If anything, it's increasing what we put in, but specifically the Word of God. From the meditation on the Word of God, then, the mouth speaks. We aren't likely to talk about things of the Lord if we're not meditating on things of the Lord. That's true of everybody, not just the preacher. So that's kind of the groundwork that's been laid. The second parallelism, wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is knowing how to live well according to God's word and according to his will. Understanding is the foundational insight that makes wisdom possible. That's the way those words are used here. And I could spend the whole time on those two, but I'm not going to. Then verse 4, it's a message from the Lord. He said, I will incline mine ear to a parable. And this points back to the previous line, the meditation of my heart. And we find the same verse, if you want to flip over to Psalm 78, there's a repeat of this in the 78th Psalm, and then we're going to go to the New Testament and see that it's quoted there as well. Psalm 78, verse 1 is a maskil of Asaph, or an instruction of Asaph, Psalm of Asaph. This one was probably not written to be sung. This would have been written to be remembered, yes. But as far as the instruction goes, it's another wisdom psalm. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Turn to Matthew 13. I touched on this just a number of weeks ago, briefly. I didn't spend any time on it as to why Jesus spoke in parables. Matthew 13, verse 35 says, verse 34, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So Psalm 49, verse 4, Psalm 78, verses 1 and 2 are referenced in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 13. The idea of a parable in Hebrew isn't just a quaint, short, pithy statement as a proverb is, but it's a form of revelation that requires spiritual insight. That's why Jesus said, I am only going to speak to the world in parables, to the lost in parables, to those that don't have spiritual insight in parables. I'll speak to the apostles. He said, I'll give you the insight. I'll tell you what it means. They were confused at the time. Didn't really make sense to them. But a parable, especially in Hebrew, is not given to confuse. It's given to make us think. And it's one of those things, listen up and think about what I'm going to say. So it's got, what he's about to say has value to it. Once the parable's received, as it's given, it's called in the end of the verse, I will open my dark saying upon the harp. He's about to express a truth. Now, the word dark saying is translated riddle and hard questions in the Old Testament. If you think about a riddle, you think about Samson. He gave a riddle to the Philistines at one point. I don't remember what the riddle was, and he said, if you can answer the riddle, your problems will be solved. And they couldn't answer the riddle. So we think about a riddle. There's a bunch of them back there. They're just short questions that make you think. It's translated hard questions. It's also an enigma, which in the New Testament, the Greek word has more to do with being something that is literally designed to make us think. It connects different elements in a way that aren't immediately obvious, requiring the reader or the listener to have to work mentally and spiritually to make the connections. So God is telling us here, the psalmist is telling us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you're going to have to think about this. And he wrote it that way so that we would think about it, not skip over it because we don't understand it. It should make us want to dig deeper. Those things that you think, I don't have a clue what it's saying. And I've approached things like that. And the tendency is to skip it because there's a lot of stuff that is easy to understand. There's a lot of stuff that's helpful that I do understand. So why do I need to know all that dark saying stuff, those riddles, those hard questions? Why is all that important? Well, one, because God said all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Two, It's those things that are made to be, to make us think. They're designed to make us want to know more. And that's what this is. Dark saying. And he's about to give it. Upon the harp, this is interesting. In ancient Israel, music wasn't just entertainment. That's all we think about music today is entertainment. In the world. Now, I don't know, I'm not saying that's not true of church. That's not true of hymns. That's not true of the songs we learn VBS or Sunday school. There's education to those. But it was a primary mode of instruction and worship in Hebrew poetry, in Hebrew times. Music engages the mind, the heart, and the memory, helping the truth being taught to penetrate more deeply. I've said this before. A preacher friend of mine is prone to say that when he was a kid, he learned the saying that that things put to music, how's it, things put to song are learned long. And there's truth to that. I came across this. The harp accompaniment in this text creates what cognitive scientists today would recognize as a dual processing environment. While one part of the mind engages with the analytical challenge of understanding the riddle, another part responds to the musical patterns, rhythm, and melodic structure. This dual engagement actually makes the brain more receptive to complex, multi-layered information. You say, where'd you come across that? Study of music. The world knows this. The godless music that's out there and the musicians that perform it know this. This is not uncommon knowledge. This is common knowledge. So verse 5 is the riddle. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about? The first phrase, the first line, wherefore should I fear in the days of evil? There may be compelling reasons to be afraid, but the psalmist is going to demonstrate why such fear is ultimately unfounded. There's no reason to be afraid, even if it seems there is. Then one of the most peculiar phrases in the Psalms, maybe even in the Old Testament, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about. And there you have the peculiarity of the riddle. Now, there's two ways to look at this. Both have value. One, it's the psalmist's own sinful footsteps. The word heel, it's the same root word as Jacob's name. So, Yaakov in Hebrew, or Jacob, is the same root word as this word for heel. And God called him the supplanter in the book of Genesis. So we know what the word means because God told us what the word means. He was supplanted. He supplanted his brother. He was a deceiver. And so the heel can mean that. It's referenced in Genesis 3:15 and indicates in some view of vulnerability. It has to do with pursuit. So there's a few things that it can mean. There's two primary ways to interpret this. One is that it's talking about our own sinful footsteps that surround us, that compass us about, that get in our way. Even and it can be understood this in this light, even when my own past sins or failings surround me like a trap, I won't fear. But I think more closely related to the context of what's to come after this, the idea of my heels is the wicked pursuing the psalmist and his declaration that he doesn't need to fear those wicked, powerful oppressors that are mentioned in this psalm. And I think that's the way we look at it, the iniquity that clings to my heels. The Hebrew pronouns are not used the same as English pronouns. Prepositions. So of is not always the same as we think of in the English. So when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about, he's talking about what he's about to say about the wicked and with the wealth they have and the oppression that they bring upon people. So verses 6 through 20 give us the response. What might cause fear, verses 6 through 12? Well, the apparent power and security of the wealthy. So let me run down through this very quickly. Verse 6 introduces those who trust in their wealth and boast of riches. They that trust in their wealth boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Verses 7, 8, and 9 reveal the fundamental limitation to wealth. It cannot purchase redemption from death. They wanted to live forever. That's the point here. They wanted to go on forever. But they couldn't. None can redeem his brother. No one has the power or price to save another from death, nor give to God a ransom for him. The issue is not dying, but being made right before God. In other words, atonement is the issue here. The idea of the New Testament truth of redemption. 1 Timothy 2, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The redemption of their soul is precious. It's costly. It's beyond reach. And it ceaseth forever. It's beyond human reach. No human solution exists. Outside of Christ in his redemption, there is no hope. The only way one can have eternal life is through faith in Christ. We know that. Then it goes on, verse 10, for he seeth that wise men die, speaking of the one that wants to buy his brother's redemption, wants to that he should live forever. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool, the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. We see those texts in the book of Ecclesiastes. We see them throughout, and I'm not going to take the time to look them up. One of the things the book of Ecclesiastes says is, how dies a wise man? As a fool. Death is sure to all. And verses 13 down through verse 15 is why such fear is misplaced. Death equalizes all, and God redeems the righteous. Talks about men being an honor. Verse 15 is a turning point in the psalm. It's one of those, we've gone forward, now we go back. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. This is one of the clearest texts in the Old Testament that points to Christ. One of the clearest texts in the Bible that demonstrates, without someone's influence or intervention, divine intervention, we have no hope. It's considered an impossibility statement. Without outside influence, there is no hope of redemption or of ransom or of our sins being paid. We know who the outside source is, but God. Verse 15. I've said it before, if you want to do an interesting Bible study, just find a concordance or take your phone out, do a search on one of your Bible apps for the two words, but God. It's fascinating study. This is one of them. But God will redeem my soul. There's a contrast in that verse to what he has just said. By the way, verse 14 is another one of those peculiar verses, but I'm out of time, and I don't want to back up and touch on that at this point. It continues on, be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. Remember what Psalm 37:1 said? Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Then verse 7 says, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Just don't set your mind on it. Forget about it. Ignore it. Don't worry about them. That's what he means by be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. We know that. His glory shall not descend after him, no matter how powerful he was here. It's not going with him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee. When thou doest well to thyself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. The summation of the riddle of this psalm relating to the wealthy and their possession while on this earth is found in the last verse. The final state of the riddle, wherefore should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about? Man that is an honor and understandeth not. He didn't get it. It's like the beast that perished. We're reminded God will redeem the soul of the one who trusts in Him. No matter what the world does around us, we don't have to fear, we don't have to worry, we don't have to be overwhelmed with it. And even if it looks like they're prospering and we're not, we know that God is in control and He will redeem our soul from the power of the grave. The lost without Christ have no promise of redemption. Quite the opposite. Their end is final, forever, without Christ. But He will positively, absolutely redeem our soul from the power of the grave. Not just dealing with soul salvation, but the redemption here goes forward to Ephesians chapter 1 and the redemption of the purchased possession. He's talking about heaven. The final culmination of our redemption is heaven. That's what this verse speaks of here in the Psalm when it says He will not redeem my soul. He will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. It's talking about the resurrection. So there's wonderful, wonderful pictures in this Psalm, way more than I could cover tonight. And I trust you'll take the time to spend some time studying those hard sayings, those challenging texts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Your Word. Lord, I pray that You bless our time of prayer. Encourage us through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.